And the ninth ode begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We spent at least 2 hours in these two verses this morning, and they are on recordings. And tonight we'll talk about the third verse of the ninth ode. "For he has regarded the humble estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." One of the greatest qualities of the ever virgin was her unsurpassed humility. And humility is the subfloor and the ground that supports all other virtues. The opposite of humility is pride, which is the sin of the devil. Pride and vainglory. And pride is the mother of all the passions that torture us on a daily basis. Passions like gluttony and lust and fornication and greed and depression, anger, jealousy, akivia, spiritual laziness. And in previous sessions, we mentioned that the keeping of the commandments purifies the heart. It expels the law of sin from inside of us, and we begin to combat all these vices which have their root in egotism, selfishness. Egotism is the cause of quarrels, schisms, divisions. The pride and the egotism of the Western popes, and we touched on this in the second session, created the great schism which eventually led to the Reformation, which intensified the sin of pride and division. And Father Joseph mentioned that some Catholic priest was teaching. They actually believed that the Virgin Mary never died. But how is that sincere? How is that possible? When the history of the Church, for century upon century, teaches about her being buried. It's incredible. It's simply inane. The feast of the Virgin Mary was always celebrated in the Church. Initially, it was called the Feast of the Virgin Mary, just that. As early as the 6th century, this feast was called the Dormition, as early as the 6th century. And our theologians should know that. This is 5 centuries before the Great Schism. Just simply irresponsible. So I don't want to belabor this point, but according to Justin Popovich, there are 3 great falls in history of mankind: the fall of Satan, the fall of Judas, and the fall of the Pontiff of Rome. By announcing himself infallible and his see infallible, the papacy infallible, he places himself above the body of Christ. In other words, whatever he decides does not matter what the Church thought for the last 2,000 years, the canons, the councils, it's immaterial. This is the epitome of demonic pride. But orthodoxy is meek and humble, like her Lord and the Panagia. According to Isaac the Syrian, humility is the garment of divinity. Our God is a humble God. Christ teaches us, learn from me, for I am of a meek and a humble heart. Our Creator is humble. Just give you an example. You know, we eat the honey. We eat the honey from the honeybees. And we offer him what the bees spit out. Beeswax. We eat the honey and we bring him the beeswax. The leftovers of the bees. And he gladly accepts it. We spend hundreds of hours every month on our selfishness, on entertainment. And he patiently waits for us to come to our senses, to repent. And repentance is the beginning of humility. Man comes to himself only when he repents. The prodigal son came to his senses. And confession with remorse and pain of heart will lead us to true repentance and humility. We must be careful, because we often go to confession to try to justify ourselves. Well, you know what? If it wasn't for my husband, it wasn't for my wife, it wasn't for the children, you know, I just have all these problems. And we go to confession to simply justify ourselves. But Father Joseph the Hesychast talks about aptomempsia, the virtue of self-criticism, to learn to say, I am at fault. My children suffer because I was not a saint when I was conceiving them. They may suffer because I was not a saint when I was raising them. If I were a saint, I would have done much better. So it is my fault. And when we begin to take responsibility for our families, then we begin to have peace. So Ephemios Zygavinos, one of our church teachers, sees five different ways in the scriptures that can lead us to humility, to the lowly state of the Virgin Mary, of the Panagia, because she became what she became because of her virtue of utmost humility. Some of these ways to attain humility are voluntary and some involuntary. I heard someone say, you know, whenever we don't humble ourselves, Satan will humble us in many ways. So the first and most perfect way of humility is for men to learn from Christ. Christ says, learn from me, for I am of a meek and humble heart, in Matthew 11:29. Unfortunately, the fallen nature of Adam makes us become very bad students of the gospel. We don't want to learn from Christ, and we don't want to learn from our parents. We want to find things our way, ourselves, and sometimes we get crushed. Christ said, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other. Most of us don't do that. He got around on foot most of the time, and occasionally on a donkey. He washed the feet of his disciples. These are eternal examples of the power of humility and love. Humility and love are the two sisters. They are inseparable. Without true humility, we cannot have true love, and vice versa. An egotistical person cannot love. Actually, the opposite of love is egotism. So we prefer to follow the world. We want our rights, the rights of the individual, in our terrible days. We don't want the rights of the person, but we want the rights of the individual. Doesn't matter about the children. The wife wants a divorce. That's what she wants. Forget the children. We prefer the rights of the individuals and not over the rights of the person. Or the husband wants to gamble today. Or whatever, all these vices that split up families. We want to be appreciated and to be regarded by our environment. Humility is not one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, St. Paul says, "Now, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." St. Paul starts from the very high fruits, and he descends to the lowest ones. If you're wondering why he starts from love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is the lowest one. Engratia in Greek, self-control, is abstinence, to abstain from everything that goes against the will of God. Humility is not found in the fruits of our spiritual tree, according to St. Paul. Perhaps because it's the root of the tree. Without humility, the tree will never grow properly to produce any fruits of that sort. These fruits are impossible if they're not rooted in humility. And Christ says in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, "He who humbles himself," you see. So it's very, very smart for us to humble ourselves, to take it upon ourselves to live the life of the gospel and humble ourselves, because if we don't, then there are some other methods of humility that God uses to get our attention. So he who humbles himself will be elevated by God, not by the world, by God. The world tells you, "What? Go ahead. Ask for your rights. Do it your way. Don't listen to your parents." And then the consequences will become obvious. So we don't humble ourselves by following God and the gospel, then we are sure to be humbled by other methods. And a second method that David points out in the Psalms is the method of afflictions, temptations, adversity. And this can be a great blessing, according to David. "It is good that you have humbled me by afflictions, because I will understand your statutes." So some of these afflictions that can be permitted by God, by the secondary will of God, his primary will is for us to be meek and of a humble heart, just like him. But if we want to follow the way of Adam and Eve, then some of these afflictions can be helpful, like poverty, illness, a rough divorce, the loss of a home, a foreclosure, the loss of a relative. All these great temptations, whether we cause them or not, can provide fertile ground for repentance, self-searching, and can lead to a renewed and profound relationship with the church and Christ. How many people do we meet at our monasteries that lost a child And now they have brought dozens of other people to the monasteries. I know a number of people like that. Of course, not all these temptations are from God. Some of them, or most of them, we bring upon ourselves because of our foolishness. However, whether they're from God or Satan, or by our lack of prudence, if we humble ourselves, we can use all these temptations to our spiritual benefit. Father Paisios used to say, often where Satan plows, the Lord plants his seeds. When Satan thinks he's causing some turmoil, the Lord follows behind and throws some seeds in the ground. A third and much more severe humbling method that is used in the scriptures is found in Psalm 89:10. And David writes, You have humbled me by crushing me in pieces as someone very proud. And of course, it is best not to allow our pride and egotism to reach that kind of level. For those of you that were here, this was the condition of Nabal, the proud husband of Abigail. His heart became like stone after he treated David very roughly, very bad. And when David simply told his wife that, you know what, if you didn't come here to make amends with me and my men, tomorrow morning, every one of your relatives, your whole king, your whole city, every male would have been dead. And when Abigail took this news to Nabal, he was stricken by the Lord. His heart became like stone. He had a stroke. 10 days later, he died. He was crushed. This happened to the Pharaoh of Egypt. It happened to Belteshazzar after he used the vessels of God's temple to drink his wine with his concubines back in Babylon. A fourth way that God may use for humility is to allow us to fall in the hands of our enemies. This refers to nations. In the Old Testament, the Philistines and some of the other enemies of Israel were repeatedly permitted by God to humble the Israelites when the Israelites would try to get away from the true God and begin to delve into idolatry once again. So the enemies would overpower them and help them to come to repentance. When Constantinople fell, there's a tradition that says that Muhammad, the conqueror of Constantinople, much like Belteshazzar, was seen the shadow of an open hand in his bedroom every night. So you go to sleep and all of a sudden these five fingers would show up on his wall night after night, and he was petrified. He summoned his magicians, his clerics, wise men, but they couldn't answer. Finally, he summoned a clairvoyant elder out of the Country Hill monasteries of Constantinople. And the holy elder told him, don't worry about this message. It does not have any negative implications on you. It simply concerns us, the Christians. God is telling you that if the city had five true Christians, you would have never conquered it. Five holy Christians would have protected the whole city. The city fell because 1 year before, a false union took place between the Orthodox and Rome, the false union of Florence. The leaders of Constantinople, the emperor, did not trust in God, but he thought that the Pope was powerful enough to help him to fight the Turks. So pressed by this necessity, he forced most of the bishops to sign the false union and unite with the West. The only one who stood tall and refused to sign was Mark of Ephesus, the saint of our church. There's a great story about this in Corfu. You know, those three islands were always under Venetians, and even during the Turks' occupation for 400 years, they always had Italians there, the Venetians, and they always had cardinals and papist presidents. So, you know, the cardinals, they always tried to worship with the Orthodox. They tried to unite, make them unions like they do to this day. And in some village, the villagers wanted to build the Church of St. George. Well, they ran out of money. And the enticement was just too great to bear. The Catholics began to offer money and say, look, if you just allow us to have an altar inside the church, then we will help you. We'll give you the material so you can build your church. Well, these simple villagers didn't know what to do. They were not, you know, theologically astute, so they said, you know what, it sounds like a good bargain. Let's go for it. But after the church was built, now they just said, now how can we possibly have them worship with us? We can't do this. How can we tell them no now? Well, these Greeks, you know, they were not great theologians. They had a great plan. They thought, let's do this. What we'll do is we'll bring some great iconographers, and on the left of the altar, we will place Photios the Great, whom the Catholics hate. And then on the other side, we'll put St. Gregory Palamas, whom they really hate. That was the plan. The cardinal walks in, and the leader of the Catholics, when they saw these icons, they became so enraged, they left, and they weren't even transferred to Italy. That was the end of that. One of the ways God allows us to be humbled is when we stop living the life of the Theotokos, when we stop living the life of the gospel, when we become secularized. And that happened to us, as we said, in Constantinople, where the city was overtaken by secularization. And the year before, when that divine liturgy was taking place between Catholics and Orthodox, the monks felt the grace of the Virgin Mary actually leave the city. And a year later, the city fell. And we were under the Turkish occupation for 400 years, and we suffered greatly and tremendously. And the West is learning nothing from it. Right now, we have an Islamic expansion like you would not believe. There are cities in England that are overwhelmed by Islamic presence, and they're even practicing Sharia law. And the bylaws of Islam against enemies whom they conquer are these. They have every desire to humble you. If you're under their occupation, you cannot rebuild a church if it falls. That's happening in Constantinople right now. They will not allow any permits to rebuild any of our buildings. So slowly, all the real estate of the patriarchate is falling apart. They will not allow any permits. They're practicing Sharia law. You cannot build a church within a mile radius from a mosque. If you do build a church, it cannot be any higher than a regular house, any taller. You must wear different clothes than the ones that the Muslims wear. And you cannot ride a horse. Horses were only for Muslims. So these laws are still upheld by Islam in practice in Saudi Arabia and different areas a little bit far away from the Western press. So it was the fourth way that God may allow us to be humbled. And today, if we were great Christians, we wouldn't have such an expansion of Islam. We would change them. They are changing us. Because we have become Christians without Christ. The fifth type of humility takes place very naturally. It is the most excellent way. And this was used by the Theotokos and our saints. Our saints do not compare their virtues with other people. You know, sometimes we hear some Greek parents, you know, they say, you know, I have good kids, you know. My kids are good, you know, they don't steal, they don't do drugs. They're good kids, you know, they're great kids. You know, they don't. Yeah, but if they were thieves and, you know, if they would be in jail. That is not our calling to have good kids. Our calling is to make these children and ourselves citizens of paradise. And we don't compare our children with the children of the neighborhood. We compare our children with the saints, Saint Aquilina and Saint Barbara. These are the role models that we raise our children on. I want you to become like this saint, like your patron saint, like Saint Nicholas, like Saint Catherine. She was a virgin. So we proclaim and we put forth the lives of the saints to the children. So our saints, they compare themselves to Christ, and that makes when we do that, it makes us very grounded. Sometimes we think we have great intelligence, you know, we're brilliant. What kind of intelligence we have compared to God? That deflates us very quickly, doesn't it? Sometimes we think we're really strong. What kind of strength do we have compared to the power of God? Do we have good looks? How long will they last? What do we have that does not belong to God? When we begin to understand our lowliness, then we become grounded. And Saint Macarius of Egypt says, "Only the humble do not fall." Because the humble are already on the ground. If you're on the ground, you cannot fall. You can only fall. You're like the Pharisee when you're up there. So this fifth category, along with the first, these categories are voluntary and the most beneficial for us. Like the Virgin Mary, she said, "Behold the maiden of the Lord. Let it be done according to your will." And after that, she continued, "Behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And when she's saying this, she's not being proud. It is the Holy Spirit, the prophetic gift of Jesus Christ who's inside of her, that is sharing His prophetic gift with her, and she becomes a prophetess according to Isaiah. Isaiah says about the Virgin Mary hundreds of years before, "I went into the prophetess and she conceived a son." So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Virgin Mary at this point, and she says, and she says, "From henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." All generations of true Christians, of those who hold the true gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot help but call her blessed. Because we've received so many blessings from her. We said already that Christ would not incarnate. The incarnation would be postponed if it wasn't for her. For 77 generations, God was distilling her blood all through the generations to perfect the blood of mankind, of those of this lineage, so we would come to Joachim and Anna. So she would be born with awesome purity and humility. This prophecy is fulfilled. It's fulfilled instantly. Even before that, a few minutes before, Elizabeth was telling her, "Blessed are you among women." And the prophetic Christ, the prophetic gift of God, the Holy Spirit is somehow answering Elizabeth through the Virgin Mary and stating, "Elizabeth, I'm not only blessed among women, I'm going to be blessed through all the generations of all women and all men and all Christians and all saints." I'm blessed because the Mighty One has done great things to me. So in the next verse, which we'll probably discuss next year or the year after, again, she puts all the credit on Christ. This prophecy is fulfilled a few years later when this woman, ecstatic from the wisdom and the wealth of the words of Christ, when she was listening to Him, she went beside herself. She got up and she said, "Blessed is the womb that gave you birth." So even at this point, a few years later, this woman is fulfilling this prophecy of the Virgin Mary. But all the apostles, although she never taught by words, she never taught, her humility would not allow her to take any position in the church. Although she was the greatest theologian that the church will ever have, she never wanted to take a position of priesthood in the church. Although she's the greatest saint of the church, the apostles ran to her for advice. They were devastated when she reposed. And Thomas, of course, once again, he was not around. And he came 3 days later. And this was also in the plan of God. So they would go to her tomb. And after 3 days, they would see that she was not there. So all generations of true Christians will call her blessed. But it's not enough to just call her blessed. We must also try to live in some way the life that she lived, the life of repentance. We must learn to magnify the Lord in a small way, just like she did. And repentance also means tears. And she cried constantly, just like her Lord. The Lord cried many times, according to one of the letters that we found sent to Rome from one of the Roman soldiers. The Lord cries a lot, but he hardly ever smiles. And according to the saints, tears of repentance are sweeter than the laughter of theaters and today's entertainment. The reason why we don't have joy today is because we don't learn how to cry. We have become so hardened that we think that it's mythical, you know, for saints to have fountains of tears coming out of their eyes. These tears become so sweet. In the holy mountain, if they see a monk, a young monk, who might be restless, nervous, you know, not real joyful, the older monks, the elders tell him, you know what, you didn't cry last night. You didn't pray with tears last night. That's what happened. These tears, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that the Virgin Mary can give us. She dispenses all these gifts to us when we approach her in humility and love and adoration. She gives us the gift of prayer and courage, especially to the mothers. She understands pain. She knows pain more so than we will ever imagine. And I will close with a life of saint, he's a saint, of Joseph the Hesychast, who had great pain, great tribulations from Satan, unbearable temptations. And he was crying to the Virgin, "My dear Virgin, help me, don't let me be lost. Do not let my enemies take over my weak human nature. Please help me. Hasten to help me." And as he's praying and begging, he's watching towards the church of the Virgin Mary on the top of Mount Athos. And he's praying and crying and just looking at her chapel as he's praying. and he sees this ray of light leave her chapel, traverse through the sky like a rainbow, and come and land in his heart. And after that, he received incessant prayer. She is the one that gives us the gift of incessant prayer. She's the treasury of our church. As we celebrate her Dormition in a few days, let's also try to learn the ninth ode by heart and try to chant it to her. Not in front of others, do it at home. Just walk around the icons, and it pleases her a great deal. And it also makes a lot of the webs in your mind go away when we do that. St. Paul says, Ephthimitis Saleto. If you feel good, chant. Even if you don't feel so good, chant anyway. Father Joseph, thank you for inviting me once again. It was a great pleasure being here because I had a very difficult summer. One of my works in the University of Thessaloniki was to study the Western theologians, Paul Tillich and Niebuhr, and some of these intellectual thinkers who are so lost that I agonized with them with the last 45 days. And when 10 days ago I began to just forget about them and begin to think on the Theotokos, you know, the joy, the peace is just incredible. Thank you very much for inviting me.
You talk about the angels being infallible and no longer. I kind of wondered about that with the angels and also anyone who goes to heaven. Part of being human is having a free will, to be able to choose.
No, they did not. I mentioned that, you know, they are infallible, not because they cannot fall, but because they don't want to fall. Remember the example that I used about the moon. We are free if we want to, if we have enough money, we can hire a spaceship, it can take us to the moon. But we no longer want to. We don't go there because we cannot, but because of our free will, we choose to stay here. So they don't lose their free will. Their faith has become so steadfast that they choose to be with the Lord.
So there's a point of diminishing, a point of no return.
Exactly. There's a point where our saints cannot fall, even some of our saints. They will not even accept an evil thought. Yeah. But again, that's not because they can't, because they choose not to. They choose to stay glued to God. Okay. Yes. You have to speak a little bit louder. And
about contemplative awareness with Mary, meaning that some people say that she was in a state of awareness and birth, you know, just total awareness of the contemplation with God. In some sense, that would make her more like, too much like, you know, Christ.
Actually, our church fathers teach that, you know, she did not have the same amount of grace all the time. She had so much grace in the beginning, and then during the Annunciation, When Christ, God, came inside of her, her grace was even increased. And then after she reposed and her soul united to her body, her grace is even greatly increased after that. You know, so there was a change, you know, in her state. Yes.
Christ came into Mary as a small, basically adult. Mm-hmm. Is it also safe to say then that?
Not a small adult, as a small infant, with his bodily, with his whole body. Yeah.
So was his awareness as that of a child, or was it as an adult, or do we know, or do the Father say?
He has two wills, two natures. Okay. So he's both God and man.
His intelligence, I guess, is what I'm asking. Was he at 3 years old the same intelligence as a 3 year old?
He was perfect God even at the first second of conception. Perfect God. Because of the hypostatic union, the human nature knows everything from the beginning. Okay. However, his human will be subservient to the divine all through his life. Okay? So, he is 100% God, 100% man, even at the moment of conception. And later on, you know, he grows, and at times he speaks as man, and at times he speaks as God. And this is what confused the heck out of Satan. The devil had no idea who he's dealing with. He was scratching his head. I want the small kids to laugh, you know. Remember that one of the saints actually beat Satan on the head? Which saint was that? Saint Marina. She really gave him a headache. So, he was seeing Christ crying before Lazarus. Well, he's weeping. He must be a man. And then he sees him resurrecting Lazarus. Well, that's something that God can do. And then again, he sees him walking on the water. And then he sees him eating. Now, how can the same thing that the Muslims say? You know, well, how can Christ become hungry? How can God become hungry? They don't understand the hypostatic union of the two natures, that he is 100% man and 100% God. So it's very important to understand this, that he did not grow in intelligence. Okay. Now, in his human nature, his intelligence is limited. But because of the union of the two natures, when he prays, he receives the information instantly. And he unites his will with the Godhead. So when at the wedding of Cana, his mother comes up and says, they ran out of wine. Classic abuse of the scriptures here by the translators. What do I have to do with you, woman? You know, they make Christ to be some kind of a, you know, they don't believe in the same Christ that we do, Father. This is what I'm beginning to see very clearly now. And I used to read that and say, well, is that really true? They cannot believe in the same Christ. How can you simply think of the heart of Christ, who loves like nobody else loves ever, to talk like that to his mother? So the Greek says, Dia mi kesigine, my dear lady, that's what woman means in Greece, in ancient Greek, my dear lady, my beloved mother. They have no wine. I understand that. But that's not really our concern at this point.
That's what he says. Because at this point he does not have information from the divine nature to do a miracle, because his time has not come yet. But because of the request of his mother, and because he was obedient to God the Father, and he did not obey his mother right away, he told her, "You're my mother, but I have somebody higher." After that took place and that glorified God, then heaven speaks through him and says, "Change their wine, the water to wine." And then the divine nature makes the miracle. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
You said that the apostolic throughout the formation of the faith of the assumption, then we also believe the assumption is not a doctrine.
We mentioned during the break to someone who was speaking, the Most Holy Theotokos followed the same path that Christ followed, and we all will follow. So she died, he died. She was in the tomb for 3 days. She was in the tomb for 3 days. You can see the special relationship. Not 4 days, 3 days. Just like him. Then she resurrected and was assumed into heaven. So we do believe in the assumption as a teaching of the church. All the writers of the church, all the ancient hymnology talks about the assumption, which means the taking up of her body into the kingdom of God. So the difference is that, you know, we celebrate the dormition. You know, we don't deny the assumption, but we call the feast the dormition, because that's what the feast was called from the beginning of the church, all through the centuries. But because I believe of the Immaculate Conception, they silence, they accept it, but they silence it. They just kind of skip it over, and they call the feast the Assumption. In other words, they exaggerate a little bit. Okay.
They go beyond that, actually. I've had Roman Catholic priests tell me, because of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that they do not believe she died.
I didn't know that.
The feast is actually the Assumption. I mean, it is their doctrine.
They do not believe that she died.
Some Roman Catholic priests that I've talked to.
That's interesting.
Well, I've talked to them about this, exactly in the same vein you talked about. If you believe this, then you must believe this, and this is why you celebrate the Assumption, not the Dormition. They said, We don't have evidence that she died. I said, what about the tradition of the church that she died? It's the tradition of the church. Well, if she was immaculately conceived, she didn't have to die. She did. God took her in his mercy.
Right. Did I answer your question back there? You had a question? Yeah? Okay. Yes. All right. I think we can close.
Tonight we'll have great vespers at 5:30, and then the last session in Constantine at 6:30. So please remember that if you run into folks that aren't here.
Apostoli ec peraton synathristendesen thade Gethsemani to chorio κυδέψατε μου το σώμα και εσύ η εκέθεσαι.
Oh.
Yes.